And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once again, expressing to you the utter joy that worshiping and praising you brings to our hearts. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are enthroned in the heavens and you do as you please. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our love and our faith and our obedience. And Father, our biggest regret is that we don't worship you as we ought. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our imperfect worship and sprinkles it with the blood of the everlasting covenant and presents it before you as a sacrifice of praise, which is pleasing and acceptable before you. And in it, Father, there is the aroma of life that you have instilled in us. And we praise you. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. They indeed are new every morning. Lord, thank you for your grace, that amazing, marvelous, matchless grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his doing and his dying on our behalf. Thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit who has made us new and who continually draws us towards the Lord Jesus. Father, there is so much to praise you for. And we praise you most today, Father, for the excellency of your own character and the glory of your own name. Father, we do pray for the needs that we have in this body. Lord, we know that there are many who are sick, who are struggling spiritually, and we pray that you would be mighty God to them. We pray that in your strength you would strengthen them and that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. Father, we do pray this morning specifically for Matthew Dalton as he is in Pakistan. We pray that you would keep him safe. Lord, as he is away from his family and as he is in a dangerous place, we ask not only for protection, but we also ask that you would prosper this trip, that you would cause it to bear much fruit. And Lord, we pray that there would be more good done in this 1 month than has been done in Matthew's entire ministry. Father, we pray that you would glorify your name in Pakistan. Father, we know by your word that Pakistan belongs to King Jesus. And we pray that you would push back the darkness of Islam and cause the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go bursting throughout that land, liberating men and women and boys and girls from darkness and blindness, bringing them into the glorious kingdom of your own Son. Father, we also pray today for our own nation. And Father, we know that we are a nation whose hands are stained with the blood of unborn innocents. We are a nation whose heart and mind is stained with filth and perversion. Father, we live out in this land the violations of your law flagrantly, whether it is Sabbath breaking or homosexuality or other forms of perversion. Father, they are violations of your law. And Lord, we are a land that richly, richly deserves the judgment of heaven. But, O God, we pray that you would be merciful to us. We pray that you would hold back the floodgates of judgment that we deserve, and that you would bring upon us mercy and awakening. Father, revive the church in this land, and we pray that you would bring multitudes into your kingdom. Father, our only hope is in you. We cast ourselves upon you. And Father, we do pray also this day for the ministry of the Word. Father, we recognize it is your Word, it is not our Word. It is your message, it is not our message. And we pray, Father, that because it is yours, because you have promised that your Word would run and be glorified, because you have promised that your Word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that it has, you have sent it to accomplish, we pray today, Father, that the Word would go forth and do just that which you have intended it to do. Father, we pray that the Word would go forth and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray that you would be pleased to save sinners through the hearing of the gospel. We pray that you would be pleased to build up your people in their most holy faith. And we ask, Father, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, we pray for the one who speaks. May he speak, as it were, by the strength which you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would be glorified. And Father, we pray for those who hear. We pray that the hearing would not merely be with the ears on the sides of the head, but Lord, it would be the hearing with the ears of the heart. And Lord, we pray that your word would go forth and bear much fruit today for the glory of your name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, we have begun to see God's glorious grace and mercy towards us, his great love. The scripture tells us very clearly that we have been made alive with Christ. Being made alive with Christ ends up overcoming the first great barrier that we see in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so as you read Ephesians 2:1-10, what you need to see is verses 1 to 3 present the incredible obstacles, the insurmountable barriers, the first one being dead in trespasses and sins. And what does God do to overcome that barrier? He makes us alive together with Christ. The second thing that we see is that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. This overcomes, in a sense, the rest of the barriers that we see in verses 2 and 3. When God, through Christ, raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, that means that we are no longer subject to walking according to the course of this world. We are no longer subject to the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer subject to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are no longer subject to having to live a life that is in bondage to nothing more than walking in the lusts of the flesh and the mind. We have been delivered from that because God has raised us up and seated us with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. One word about last week's message before we plunge in today. One word of caution, as it were, about being seated with Christ. This truth that God has revealed to us through His holy word, through His servant, the Apostle Paul, is not designed to spin out as many odd teachings as we possibly can. Paul does not teach us this truth so that we can walk around exercising dominion and talking to demons and bossing them around. The passage has a context, and the context is being dead in trespasses and sins and living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so this text, this truth is designed to enforce within us the reality that we indeed are no longer subject to the course of this world or the prince of the power of the air, and we are no longer to live in bondage or in fear to the principalities and powers because we share in Christ's victory over them. Ephesians 2:6 is designed to make us look at being seated with Christ within the context of salvation and sanctification. Now, we've looked at this 1 through 6 now for a number of weeks. We have seen God's rich mercy and His great love. And so I want to begin today by asking you a simple question. Why? Why? Why would God show such rich mercy and great love? To ask the question in another way, we could say it like this. What indeed is the ultimate purpose of God in our salvation? I wonder how some of you would answer that question. What is God's ultimate purpose in your salvation? You might remember the day, the hour, maybe you don't, but all you know is that you are now in Christ. And if somebody were to ask you, okay, why did God save you? Why did God show mercy and grace to you? What would you say? How would you answer the question, what is God's ultimate purpose in your salvation and in the salvation of His people? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 actually answers the question for us. And so I would direct your attention once again, notice verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to take verse 7 this morning. We're going to take it phrase by phrase in this order. In order that He might display, that's point number one. Point number two, the surpassing riches of His grace. Point number three, in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Point number four, in the ages which are coming. So we begin with the in order that. This is a marvelous little expression, in order that. It gives us the purpose clause. It answers the why. As we begin to think about this incredible verse 7, we have to say, okay, why would God save us? Well, in order that. We're getting the purpose now. Does it not make sense that God Himself should be able to establish the purpose for which He has saved us? Stop and consider. God is obviously the source or the origin of our salvation, is He not? Who chose who? God chose us. in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. God is the source. God is the origin of our salvation. God is obviously the provider and the supplier of that salvation. It is God himself who has done what? Sent his son to be a redemption, to be our redemption. He sent his son so that we would be forgiven through his blood. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, he's demonstrated his rich mercy and great grace. How? By making us alive together with Christ, having raised us up, having seated us in the heavenly places. God is not only the origin and the source of our salvation, but he is also the provider and the supplier of that salvation. And since salvation is all of God, in both its source and its provision, God is also then the sole determiner of the goal or purpose of this salvation. It's actually very simple. If God is the source, if God is the provider, then God himself is the one who determines the great end or purpose of that salvation. My friends, this is the very same thing the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For from him, that source, through him, that's means, unto him, that's end, to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. God is the source, he's the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. And so it's God who gets to determine why he saved us. Not we ourselves. Now, notice very clearly, in order that he might display. Now, almost every single English translation that I looked at says to show, in order that he might show. I just happen to think that the word show is far too common for what's being spoken of here. The Greek term means to demonstrate or to put on display. So the idea is, in order that God might display something. Now follow the logic. God saved us through his rich mercy and great love in order that he might make a display. Now in the scriptures, there are other, quote, divine displays. I'd like you to look at a couple of them with me. The first is in Romans chapter 9. Same exact Greek word is used here for display or to demonstrate or to show. Did I say Romans? Okay. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Notice how this term display or demonstrate is used. 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate, to display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 that he raised up Pharaoh for a specific purpose, and that was so that he might display something through Pharaoh. And what was that display? It would be the display or the demonstration of his own power in order that, ultimate reason, his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh was, in a sense, a display case for God's power. Let's turn over to one other text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The same word is used. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaking, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost what? The foremost sinner, verse 15, so that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate, might display what? His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Just like Pharaoh ends up being a display for God's power so that his name would be known throughout all the earth, the apostle says, I'm a display too. And you know what I'm a display of? I'm a demonstration, a living demonstration of the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. God saved me to display his perfect patience so that other sinners would have hope. What these two texts do, and there are other uses of the word that we have in the New Testament, but what these verses do is they show us that God does what he does to display or to demonstrate something for people to see. If you go to downtown Coos Bay, Oregon, you can walk along the main streets and you see all of these marvelous antique shops. And in the antique shops, each one of them, each and every one of them has a large window, right? Kids, what is that window called? It's a display case, right? That's the display window. And what do they put in there, kids? Is that where the owner of the antique shop dumps his garbage? Is that where he puts all the junk from the back room that he knows nobody's going to buy? What is a display window for? What is a display case for? That is where you put something that you want people to see. You don't dump your garbage there, do you? That's not where you put your trash. It's not where you put all the junk that you know no one in the world would ever buy. It's what you put so that as people walk by, they stop and they look. It captures their attention. My friends, the Bible says that God has done what he has done in order to make a display. And what is in the display window? The surpassing riches of his grace. The surpassing riches of his grace. That brings us to the second expression, the surpassing riches of his grace. And so, kids, I want you to keep in mind that here's God, and he has this marvelous display case or this display window, and what he's put right in it for all of the world to see is he's put the surpassing riches of his grace. Now, this first term, surpassing, listen to the Greek word, and you can actually hear an English derivative. Hyperbolon. Now, did you hear it? Okay. How about hyperbolon? We get our word hyperbole from that term. What's hyperbole? Exaggeration. Right? Going over the top and explaining something to make a point. Right? Using perhaps grander terms than are warranted. Right? Well, that's not the idea here. That is not the idea here. The idea, let me read to you from one of the Greek lexicons, a degree which exceeds ordinarily a point on an implied or overt scale of extent. Let me read it again. A degree which exceeds extraordinarily a point on an implied or overt scale of extent. Let me give some synonyms. Extraordinary. Extreme. That sounds rather contemporary, doesn't it? Extreme. Extreme grace. Supreme. Far more. Much greater. To a much greater or farther degree. This term right here is used three different times in the book of Ephesians. I want you to look at each one of them with me. Chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So Ephesians 1:19, it is his surpassing greatness of his power. In other words, extremely great power, or great extreme power. Okay, chapter 3, we already know our verse in 2:7. Chapter 3 and verse 19. and to know the love of Christ, which does what? Which surpasses, that is, it's a degree that extraordinarily goes beyond the point. The surpassing, or surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So you have the surpassing power of God, the surpassing love of Christ, and the surpassing riches of His grace. In a sense, we could say that the Ephesian epistle is an epistle of God's extremes. So surpassing, next word, riches. We've already seen this word riches, haven't we? This term riches ends up being used 6 times in the Ephesian epistle. You have riches all throughout the book. The first 3 chapters are filled with riches. And the idea, of course, is wealth, abundance, inexhaustibility. And we might say that just as this is the epistle of God's extremes, this is also the epistle of God's infinite wealth. The same lexicon says this about the 2 words when they're together. It says, in this expression in Ephesians 2:7, both surpassing and wealth serve as expressions of degree. Surpassing indicates an implied comparison, while riches suggest not only a high degree of something, but also value. And so what is God's surpassing wealth about? It is the surpassing wealth of His grace. Here's God's display window. And He just doesn't have grace in there. He has the surpassing riches of His grace in there. What is this word grace? It is, well, we're talking here about the extreme wealth of God's grace. John Frame says, grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve His wrath. You hear the 2 parts in the definition of grace, don't you? And we need to be sure we always have those 2 parts in our definition of grace. On the one hand, it is sovereign, unmerited favor. But don't forget the other part. Given to those who deserve wrath. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, says the grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. So the Apostle Paul says that God has done what He has done. He has shown us rich mercy, great love. He has done this for a purpose. And that is to take the extreme wealth of His grace and put it on display. Now, in light of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, you might already conclude we need extreme grace. We need extreme grace. It's not as if God says, okay, I'm going to display a little bit of grace. I mean, you know, they're not that bad after all, and they're going to do their part, and I'll do my part, and I'll put my part on display. Little bit of grace, a little bit of works. A little bit of grace, a little bit of self-effort. You know, and we can do this cooperative effort thing, and then I can get some glory for it. That's not the case at all. When God is going to show grace to people like us, it has to be extreme grace. It has to be abundant grace. It has to be overflowing grace. It has to be grace that is greater than our sin, which means that it must be magnificent, infinite grace. Have you ever come to the realization that you need extraordinary, extreme, greater than usual, abundant, inexhaustible grace to overcome Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 in your own life? A little bit of grace ain't gonna do ya. You need extreme, infinitely valuable grace. Remember old J. Vernon McGee told a story about a young black boy who decided he wanted to become a member of one of the upstanding proper Presbyterian churches in his town, and he presented himself to the elders for membership, and they were glad to receive him, and they began to talk to him and asked him about his conversion. "Young man, how did you come to know the Lord?" And the young black man says, "Well, I done's my part, and God done's his part." They start to whisper to each other, thinking that perhaps there were the seeds of semi-Pelagianism in this young man's perspective. "Young man, when you say you done your part and God's done his part, what exactly do you mean?" "This is what I mean. I's done the sinning, God's done the saving." That's the kind of grace that we're talking about. The kind of grace that's on display is grace from beginning to end. It is all of grace. It's extreme grace. It's abundant grace. It's wealthy grace. It's God's grace. And that's the kind of grace that we need, because the only thing we bring into this deal is our sinning. So here's the display. Extreme, abundant grace. Andrew Lincoln has a marvelous statement. He says, "If raising Christ from death to sit in the heavenly realms was the supreme demonstration of God's surpassing power, then the raising of believers from spiritual death to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms is the supreme demonstration of God's surpassing grace." In Christ, we have the demonstration of God's supreme power, and as God comes to us in salvation, we have the demonstration of His surpassing supreme grace to us. Notice the next phrase. "In kindness upon us in Christ Jesus." In kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. When Paul begins to talk about the surpassing riches of God's grace, he is not talking about just grace in theory. This is not theoretical grace. It's not ethereal grace. It's not some sort of supra-spiritual grace. It is grace that shows itself in action, which is God's kindness to us. The surpassing riches of God's grace is demonstrated how? In His kindness to us. This very word kindness means to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker that says something to the effect, "Practice random acts of kindness." By the way, that's a postmodern ethic that needs to be trashed. Nobody ever practices random acts of kindness. Random acts of kindness, by the way, do not glorify God. Intentional acts of kindness glorify God, but that's beside the point. When we talk about God's act of kindness to us, it's not just some random act of kindness. It's not just like, "Wow, I feel sorry for those pathetic souls. Maybe I'll do something for them nice today." This is not that kind of kindness. This is the kind of kindness that comes to us where God says, "I plan and I intend to benefit this person by my kindness to do them good in spite of themselves." Paul uses this same word in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "Don't you know that it's His kindness that leads you to repentance?" This expression is also used over in Titus chapter 3. If you'd turn over there quickly, please. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. Titus 3, 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice, when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. The Apostle Paul says, as God begins to put this exceeding, extreme riches of his grace on display, what he wants you to see is that this grace is not just theoretical grace, it is grace in action that has demonstrated itself over and over and over again within the realm of God's own kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Once again, the realm, the sphere in which God does us good is Christ. F.F. Bruce notes, he says, because they are in Christ Jesus, God deals with them as he has dealt with him. Because they are in Christ Jesus, God deals with them as he has dealt with them. Why in the world should God show kindness to any one of us? He shows us kindness in Christ Jesus. John Bunyan has a lovely expression of this in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, speaking as the words of God. He says, "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on you. And I will deal with you according as I am pleased with him." Well, how has God been kind to us? If you're unconverted today, if you're not a believer, God has shown kindness to you and continues to show kindness to you. Unbeliever, do you realize that God actually lets you breathe his air? That is an act of kindness. Unbeliever, do you realize that God himself lets you drink his water and eat his food? That is an act of kindness. Unbeliever, do you realize that in the kindness of God, God has enabled you to make a living? He has allowed you to enjoy the things of life, like a wife or a husband, children, a home. All of these things are a demonstration of God's kindness to you in extraordinary measure. My friend, stop and think about it. There are literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, yea, even millions throughout the world who have not experienced those kindnesses of God even one day in their life. They live and die in hunger. They live and die in poverty. God has let you breathe his air and drink his water and eat his food. He has given you a life to live and to enjoy. But most of all, listen to me, unbeliever, most of all, God has demonstrated his kindness to you in that he has given you at least one more day to repent. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And the fact that you are not right now at this present moment eternally separated from this great God, the fact that you are not right now sunk down into the very abyss of hell itself, the fact that right now you are still breathing, the fact that right now your mind still works and you can process what's being said is an act of God's kindness to you. Don't despise the kindness of God. Repent and you will be saved. Child of God, consider how God has shown his kindness to you. All you've done is the sinning. He's done the saving. That's kindness. Child of God, not only do you get to eat your father's food and drink your father's water and breathe your father's air, but do you know what else your father does for you now because you are in Christ Jesus? He gives you grace and more abundant grace and more abundant extreme grace each passing day fresh supplies of grace for everything you need for life and godliness. Your Father is the King of all of the earth, and His kindnesses to you are innumerable. But never forget that the greatest kindness your Father has ever shown is when He reached down and pulled you out of the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock who is Christ Jesus and put a new song of praise in your mouth. Notice the last line. In the ages which are coming. This tells us how long God's going to put His grace on display. It may seem as if it's just future, but I would encourage you to listen to the comments of F.F. Bruce. He says, it implies, this expression implies, one age supervening on another like successive waves of the sea as far into the future as thought can reach. Throughout both time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. When God saves us, He saves us to put His grace on display through us. That display of both His grace and His kindness is both for the present time and throughout all of the ages. My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have tasted the grace of God, if you are in Him and He is yours and you are His, and you are a Christian, a child of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a display of God's grace and kindness right now to those around you. When God saved you, He saved you to put His grace in you on display so that those around could see and marvel at what God has done. You are to be a walking, talking display of sovereign grace and sweet kindness in Jesus Christ. You might remember in one of the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul tells bondservants to render to their masters good service. Not to be grumblers, complainers, not to be backbiters, so forth. Why? In order that you might display kindness to all and adorn the gospel of God. God has saved us so that we in turn would demonstrate His grace and kindness to others so that our lives would actually adorn the gospel itself. My friends, listen to me. God saves us in order that we might be walking, talking demonstrations to make the gospel look good. How are you doing? God saved you to put you on display, both now and forever, throughout the endless ages. What we see here will be multiplied, magnified, and glorified billions of times over. So that throughout the endless ages, God will have display case after display case after display case of His grace. God has saved us so that just as we sang today, when we've been there 10,000 years, 10,000 ages, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. God has saved us to be a display of His kindness and grace both now and for eternity. So why has God saved us? Well, His purpose in our salvation is that His glory, demonstrated through His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus, might be put on display. In conclusion, let me close with three questions. First, what does this passage teach us about the gospel of grace? Well, I think it teaches us very clearly that the gospel indeed is all of grace. This gospel is a gospel of grace from the beginning to the end. You can't find one nook or cranny in this gospel that's not filled with grace. And so here we are talking about grace again. We've already talked about grace. And guess what? When we get to verses 8 through 10, we'll talk about some grace some more. But the true child of God never tires of the theme of God's grace. It's all that we are. It's the air that we breathe. It's everything that God has done for us. It's all of grace. So what does this passage teach us about the gospel of grace? It teaches us that the gospel is all of grace. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this text, said, "This morning I have a text before me which is a great deal too full for me. I could never draw out all of its supplies. I've gone around the walls of the city of this city text. I've counted its towers. I marked well its bulwarks, and I am utterly unable to express myself by reason of joyous astonishment. I feel as if I must sit down and lose myself in adoration. It is indeed a royal subject," Spurgeon says, "the exceeding riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus." And then Spurgeon says this: "Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could not preach a better gospel than I do." I echo that. Old Mr. Spurgeon preached the gospel thousands of times better than this poor preacher, but I will tell you one thing, he never preached a better gospel than this poor preacher. Second, what does this passage teach us about the purpose of God? It teaches us that God and His glory are ultimate in the gospel. Oh, we have to lay hold of this. We have to understand it. If the gospel is indeed all of grace, then the second point is very clear. God and His glory are ultimate in the gospel of grace. Do you see how this understanding that the very purpose of God in the gospel is to display His glory and His grace dispels the "it's all about me" gospel? My friends, if I could say it as bluntly and rudely as possible, it's not about you at all. It is about God. We believe in a gospel that's about God. It's not all about us. I know this is a shock to some. They thought the gospel was all about them. The gospel is good news about how God saves those who can't save themselves for His own eternal glory. This gospel of grace, this gospel of glory, points us to the glory of God. It points us to the grace of God. As one pastor put it, he says, if the whole end of God's salvation is to display His grace, then that view of salvation is most big biblical, which magnifies the God of grace. If a man believes that his own work is in any way foundational for his salvation, that indeed is heresy, and that man is not saved. If a man believes that his activities, his faith and repentance, contributes to his salvation, you see the difference. Let me go back to the first. You need to see the difference. If a man believes that his own work is in any way foundational for his own salvation, that is heresy.
If a man believes that his activities, his faith, his repentance, his commitment, so forth, contributes to his salvation, that is a grievous and weakening error. But thankfully, there's enough gospel still in it to take a man to heaven. But my friends, it is not enough for us simply to live in grievous, weakening error that robs God of some of His glory. That view of salvation, which makes the most out of grace and the most out of God and the most out of His glory, is the most biblical view. Why? Because God Himself says that His glory and His grace are ultimate in the gospel. And so may it be up here and in here that we really do embrace a gospel that has God, His glory, and His grace as the ultimate ends of that gospel. And finally, how does God get that glory through His grace? You should already know this by now, by making us display cases of grace and kindness now and forever. This manifests itself in our worship. It manifests itself in our commitment to Him. It manifests itself in our commitment to His Word and to His church and our witness before a watching world. Is it any wonder that Francis Schaeffer said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called upon to show a watching world that Christianity is something beautiful." My friends, when God saved us, He saved us to put His grace and kindness on display. Let us be conscientious that we are display cases of the grace and kindness of God towards us in Christ Jesus, so that sinners walking by would stop and see and say, "What wonderful work is this." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us to fully imbibe and drink in and ingest and assimilate what the gospel of grace is all about. And Father, we pray that it would work itself out in our lives in such a way that the watching world would indeed see that Christianity is something beautiful. Father, may there be much of Christ about us. May there be much of His mercy and His grace and His kindness in us, that we in turn might demonstrate it to others. For His name's sake, amen.